Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and I pray this morning that the weight of this vision would fall upon us. Work by your Spirit upon our souls this morning. Amen. This week, going through as the next 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to be studying through Isaiah 6, 7, 8, 9, one chapter each week. This week, we're only going to get through the first 8 or 9 verses, and next week we'll go into chapter 7. We don't have, and that's only because there's too much material that would do a great disservice to skip over the next portion, and additionally, there's so much in the first few verses that deserves our time. So we're just going to confine our study to half of chapter 6 this week. Next week, we'll study chapter 7. This portion of Isaiah chapter 6 is pretty simple. It can be divided up largely into two sections. One is God's revelation. Then the other smaller portion is Isaiah's response. So let's just go right ahead and dive into it here. I will say, at the beginning, this is not necessarily a Christmas sermon. That was my intention going into it, but the more I dug into it, the more I realized I just better let the text speak for itself. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to see who God is through his revelation, and we're going to see Isaiah and our response to this revelation. Now, as we look at the revelation of God, God revelation just means God reveals himself. He makes himself known to us. It's very clear. It's a good picture of what it means here. God's revealed himself to Isaiah. He saw a vision. Isaiah is a prophet, and he saw a vision in the temple of God. He saw, I'm only going to point out 4 things. There are several other things I think you could see for yourself, but we're only going to look at 4 things here that concern the vision. The first thing is that God revealed himself to the first thing God revealed himself revealed to Isaiah was that he is not tame. You look at the vision, it's pretty grand, a grandiose vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train or hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that God has such a long robe that it takes up the whole room in order to fit it. It's a picture. It's a vision. It's a grand vision. It's meant to expand your understanding of who God is, and this is what it does. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him, the vision gets even more grand. Above him stood the seraphim. I don't know what these are. And I don't think many people can say very affirmatively this is what they are. But we have a description of them here. There are creatures, seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory." So they're calling back one to the other. God's just sitting there on the throne. And there are these creatures with 6 wings. And they're yelling out. And we know the yelling because verse 4 tells us that their voices were so so loud and the message was so big that the foundations of the threshold shook. There was literally an earthquake that shook the building. The threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a very surreal scene. It's the same scene that we read earlier. I think the worship team read it. I'll go ahead and read it again in Revelation. It's a similar scene. Revelation chapter 4. Reads, "At once," this is John, "at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, day and night. They never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, immediately, Revelation and Isaiah are both visions in a sense. They aren't meant to be an exact representation of what God is like. There's a lot of symbolism in the language. But the picture we get here is that God is unlike anything we've ever, ever dreamt of. He is not tame like we like to think. He is not bound by our traditions. He is not Baptist. He is not Methodist. He is not Anglican, Presbyterian. He is God. He is not bound by our worship styles. He is not bound by our anything. He is not confined to a box, and he is not confined to a theological system in which we try to explain him. He is God. He's above and beyond. He cannot be tamed by us, though we try. If we come to God, it is simply on his terms. Second thing, which is the most obvious, not only is he not tame, he is holy. It's pretty clear from the song or the calling out to one another and what we've read in Revelation that God is holy. Holy, 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 says verse 3, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The word Lord there is capitalized and should be capitalized in most of your Bibles. It is his name. It's not a title. It is Yahweh. L-O-R-D, little, small lowercase letters, is a title. When it's capitalized, that signifies that's his name, Yahweh. So he is the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts is debatable what it means. I think in most of the times I've seen it explained, it refers to armies or some sort of that. The point is, God is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Hebrews use repetition for emphasis. And R.C. Sproul writes this, "Only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree." In other words, only once is he called something three times in a row like this. "Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not merely that he is holy, or even holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or justice, 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 but it does say that he is holy, holy, holy." So we understand the word holy. As Christians, we certainly understand that God is holy, but what does that mean? Most of the times we associate holiness with moral purity. And as concerning people, God's children, I think most of the times that's right. But as I understand this text, I think he's saying much more than that. Moral purity is certainly true of God. He is pure and blameless. He is without sin. But that's only a piece of what it means when the seraphim are saying that God is holy. The word actually means, I think, to cut or to separate. It means something like a cut apart, or in our language, maybe a cut above. There's something different. We see this as other things. Inanimate objects or events are called holy. Holy Sabbath, holy ground, holy censers, holy convocation, holy anointing oil, holy jubilee, holy water. So it describes something more than moral purity. It describes something that's set apart, something that's different. So when referring to God, the word holy means he is separate in a transcendent sense. He is above and beyond what we are. So that all of his attributes are holy. He is holy in love. He is holy in purity. He is holy in justice. He is holy in righteousness. He is holy. He is not like us. And if this vision teaches us anything, we should at least walk away with that. God is not like me. We're real good at trying to bring him down and dumb God down in order to make him more like me. But God is not like us and never will be. That's what it means when he's holy, when it says he's holy. Isaiah's vision was a God who is above and beyond in every way. He's holy. So God is not tame, and he is holy, which sort of flows from that. But then there's a couple more things we need to understand. The third thing this revelation shows us is that God is the true king of Israel. This is getting closer to the heart of what the vision means. He's the true king of Israel. Look in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Then, skip down. To verse 5. At the end of verse 5, he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's not talking about Uzziah. He's talking about a different king. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, the real king, seated upon a throne. Isaiah, the earthly king, who reigned for 52 years, has died, and now he sees the true king seated upon his throne. Now, who's Uzziah? Well, let's let the Bible teach us that, because it's an important lesson. It may be overlooked as we read this. So put your bulletin, or you can just read along, put your bulletin or finger in Isaiah 6 and flip over to 2 Chronicles. If you don't know where that's at, don't worry about it. Just listen along. Otherwise, turn to the table of contents or keep going backwards past the Psalms, past Job, past Esther, and you'll come to Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26, verse 1. We're not going to read all of this. We're going to skip through it, but we're going to get the gist of it. One king dies, chapter 25, and verse 26, chapter 26, verse 1. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. So Uzziah was 16 years old when he rose to power. 16-year-old king. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Skip down to verse 5. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. That's a very important point. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And this is how he was prospered. Verse 6, he went out and made war against the Philistines. Broke through the wall. Broke through the wall of Jabneh, the wall of Ashdod. He built the cities in the territory of Ashdod, elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians. Verse 8, the Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. He built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah, and in the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile valleys, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war and divisions according to the numbers. Skip down to verse 12. The whole numbers of the heads of the father's household of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of over 300,000 men who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And as Uzziah prepared for all the army shields and spears and helmets and coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, so he was marvelously helped till he was strong. So for 52 years, this is what Jerusalem, and this is what they lived under. They lived under a powerful leader who became very rich and very strong, which meant wealth for them and subsequent peace. So they lived in the life of, they lived a nice life. But then, in verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests of sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Uzziah had become so powerful and his head had grown so large, figuratively speaking, that he thought it would be okay for him to go into the temple and perform the duty of the priest. That's why verse 16 says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his own destruction. And then in verse 19, then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So that's Uzziah. He was a great king. I'm sure everyone looked upon him with favor. He became powerful, wealthy, strong, created lasting peace, prosperity for the nation. But verse 16, when he became strong, he also became proud, and the Lord struck him down. Now go back to chapter 6 of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died at the hand of the Lord, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. So as Isaiah is approaching the temple, he knows that the 52-year king is dead. But when he gets in there, he sees another king. He sees the true king of Israel seated upon the throne. This should create in our minds, having read the Second Chronicles account and Isaiah 6, it should create an incredible contrast in our minds between King Uzziah and the Lord of hosts. Uzziah is dead, but God is still on his throne. God is alive. Uzziah is in the grave, but the Lord is on the throne. Uzziah's reign is over, but the Lord's reign continues. Uzziah is human, mortal, frail. God is not tame. God is supernatural. Uzziah's power was great, but limited. But God's power is unlimited. Elsewhere in Isaiah, God says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" Who can say that? Who can say, whatever I want to happen is going to happen? You better bank on that. Not one of us. No leader, no world power, nobody in the history of humanity has ever been able to say that and mean it. Only God can say, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish every single thing I want to accomplish. It will be done." Only God. Uzziah was in the tomb, but God was on the throne. And he didn't just come to power. He's always been on the throne. From eternity past to eternity future, God is seated on the throne. But even that, I don't think, is the true intent of this vision. There's one more thing. He is the reigning king of Israel, but he is also the judge of Israel. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne. Now, we have to put this chapter, which seems oddly out of place, to many people. And many scholars debate it, where it's supposed to come in the chapter. But I think it's perfectly placed. Because if you look at the context, what came before and what comes after, it makes a lot of sense. All that comes before chapters 1 through 5, God catalogs Israel's sin and ends in chapter 5 by saying, I'm going to judge you. And then after, immediately after God's vision, Isaiah's vision, God said, here's my judgment upon you. So what purpose does God serve seated upon his throne? He acts as judge. He is judge over Israel. He is judging their sin. What sin have they committed? Go back to chapter 5. And let's see the judgment first, and then we'll go back and look at the sin. Chapter 5 says, chapter 5, verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. It's kind of funny that shows his omnipotence. He's going to whistle like a dog, and they'll come. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. This is the enemy that's going to destroy his people. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and the wheels like whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds, which, by the way, serves as a bookend to Isaiah chapter 9. Those who dwelt in darkness have seen a great light. But that was the judgment he was about to carry his people into. Well, why was he going to do that? Let's flip back through chapters 1 through 5 for just a second. And there are lots of sins that Israel had, lots of problems Israel had. They had adopted pagan idols of the nations. They worshipped not in the temple, they worshipped on the hills. They did all kinds of stuff. But one thing rings out over and over again through these first five chapters. It was simply this. That as Uzziah prospered as a king and the people prospered because of him, they began to trust in themselves rather than God. As Uzziah became powerful, defeating the neighboring nations, they paid tribute to him, and as a result, Israel experienced power and wealth, or peace and wealth themselves. So, verse chapter 5 tells us they built houses. Chapter 5, verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who had field to field until there's no more room. Verse 9 speaks of many houses, large and beautiful houses, and acres of vineyards and seeds. They built house upon house till there's no more room left. They had large fields. Look down in verse 12. Verse 11, they rose early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. They tarried late into the evening as wine inflamed them. They had feasts in which they had lots of music and drinking. They had lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine, their feasts. They were self-indulgent. So they were very wealthy, very prosperous, and they became very self-indulgent because of it. Let's go back over to chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, and this is a frightening picture, frightening reality. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Years under Uzziah and the affluence that entailed created people who are more independent of God than dependent upon him. And as is often the case, increased wealth brought a diminished view of God. Because they no longer needed him, right? Their wealth was the source of their blessing. No longer God. God wasn't the source of their blessing. And this works its way out even worse because they neglected those who were in need in their very communities. Look in verse chapter 1, verse 23. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless. And the widow's cause does not come before them. Skip over to verse chapter 3, verse 15. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? So here's what it looks like. This is a lot of, we're bouncing around a lot through the first five chapters. Here's what it looks like. They became, not all of them, but many of them, I would think, became very wealthy, very prosperous, very comfortable, very self-indulgent. They did whatever they want, and they neglected those in need. But they still worshiped. Go back to chapter 1. They still went to the temple. Chapter 1, verse 11. God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts." That's funny. There were poor among them, but even the beasts were well fed. He says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood." This is from God. God said this to his own people. They had become so self-indulgent and so independent of God that their worship was reduced to mere ritual. They just came and went through the motions. And to that, God says, I don't want it. It's not acceptable. It's not acceptable. Worshiping God in ritual is not acceptable to him. He said, "My soul hates it." There was, in their mind, a disconnect. As someone else has said, there were wires dangling in their mind that weren't connecting. There was one wire of theology and knowledge, and there was another wire of practice. And the two didn't connect. We can come to the temple and worship God, and then we can go out and do whatever we want. We don't have to obey. We don't have to listen. We don't have to do what he says. And that created the problem they had. So, let's move on. Isaiah's response, chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5. After seeing this vision, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, I am unraveled, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now we're going to break this down real quickly and look at the individual parts of this, but just let me make sure we're all clear on this. Isaiah's response was horror. He was scared to death. That's his response to seeing God. He was horrified. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost." This is very significant. Because if you look back in chapter 5, verse 11, verse 8, Isaiah is a prophet. He's pronouncing God's word. He's saying, thus says the Lord, this is your sin. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Chapter 6, verse 5, woe is me. He condemns himself. He says, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. A prophet's lips were the most, for lack of a better word, valuable aspect of who he was. That's what he did. He pronounced. He spoke. He didn't write, you know, he didn't send text. He spoke. So, in speaking, that was the most sacred, you could think of it this way, the most sacred part of who he was. He was a speaking profession. He proclaimed God's word. But here, when Isaiah is presented before a God who is ruling upon his throne, who is high and exalted, who is above everything he can imagine, and who stands or sits over him as judge, he says that even the most holy part of who he is sinful. Nothing is spared from a holy God. Nothing. All of his sin was laid out before God. He couldn't hide. So when he says, woe is me, I am lost, we have to understand he is cowering before God. He's not standing saying, I see your point, God. He is groveling on the floor of the temple because he has seen God, who is without sin. And here he is, a man of sin, in his presence. So he is unraveled. He is cowering in fear. He has his hands over his head, waiting for God's sword to fall upon his neck. He is expecting death in any nanosecond. And there's nothing he can do about it. He also says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So he's now seeing that he is one of the people that he's condemned. He is one of the people he's condemned. Someone has said this, it is remarkable to see the prophet identify himself so completely with those sins he has been denouncing in the previous chapters. But in the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. There is no I'm better than. Degrees of sin become irrelevant. It is the holiness of God which reveals to us our true condition, not comparison with others. He says, the reason that he is lost, the reason he is undone, is because my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. So, here he is before God. And there's no room for comparison. He can't say, well, God, you know I am your chosen prophet. I'm better than these people. I don't drink or smoke. I don't do these kind of things that they do. There's no room for that. There's no room for the kind of games that we like to play when we compare ourselves to one another and say, well, I know I'm more righteous or more holy or better than this person because I don't do that. Degrees of sin are irrelevant before a holy God. Sin is sin, and sin is damning. We'll always appear more righteous when we compare ourselves to other people. We can always find somebody else who's worse than we are, really. There's always, you just pick up the paper and you can, all right, you feel pretty good about yourself. I didn't do that. I would never have condoned that. Well, Isaiah could have said the same thing. But when he stood before a holy God, there was no excuse. There is no excuse for the slightest sin. Even his lips, from which the holy word flowed out, were unclean. It's like everything around us is, we like to compare, and we like to say, well, I compare this to that. But all of that becomes dirty when you understand who God is. All of it does. It's like if you've ever painted a ceiling, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You look at the ceiling, it doesn't need painting, it's perfectly clean. But then you throw some white paint up there and see what happens. You're astounded. Wow, I didn't realize it was that dirty. Of course not, because you've been comparing it to all the other dirty ceilings in your room, palace. But when the pureness of God is set before you and you understand who He is, you can't. There's no excuse for your sin. So what does God do about it? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The altar, I think, stands for or symbolizes God's provision for sins in the temple that took place. And such, he says, your sins atoned for. He's cleansed. The unclean lips and the sin that had been revealed before God was atoned for. He was cleansed for that. And let's look at what didn't do that cleansing. His faithful service to God didn't cleanse him. He didn't say, "Well, God, I see that you're holy. I see that you are our judge, but look at this case I'm presenting before you. I've had these years of faithful service to you." His upright life in comparison to the rest of the people, they didn't cleanse him. Any effort whatsoever that he put forth for his own cleansing wouldn't have worked. At that moment, he was dead. After seeing this vision of the holy King Judge, he is left to cower on the temple floor and await certain doom. He's just cowering. He's just waiting for God to drop the axe. He's just waiting for God to push the button on the electric chair. He's just waiting for God to snuff out his life because he is a sinner. But then God does something. God acts and sends one of the seraphim over to him. And suddenly, miraculously, mercifully, Isaiah's sin is atoned for. Not because of what Isaiah did, but only because of what God did. And this captures what the New Testament explains to us very clearly. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Every one of us. Comparisons don't matter. The Bible says you were dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So had we been Isaiah, we would have been no different. We would have been right there on the floor, sobbing, cowering in fear, because we knew there was no excuse for our sin. But Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The only reason that Isaiah was spared, the only reason that any of us are spared, lies in God and not in us. We're fooling ourselves, we're damaging our own souls if we can't understand that. The only reason you can be saved is because of the goodness that's in God, not because of any supposed goodness in you. Isaiah's picture shows us that. But then there's one more thing, and this will be it. Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go.'" So Isaiah is, just for a minute, just try to put yourself in the temple. He's cowering in fear. He's expecting to be struck dead at any moment. And then instead of judgment, instead of feeling death, he experiences God's mercy. And I am convinced our minds cannot begin to comprehend the tidal wave of wonder that flooded into his soul. When he looks up at God again, he's been pardoned, he's been freed, he's escaped death. And the only thought that had to be going through his mind is, how is this possible? How is this possible? How can I look upon a holy God and still breathe? He should have been dead. He shouldn't have taken another breath. He should have received judgment, but he received mercy. And then God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I don't know how we're supposed to read this, but this is how I picture it. I pictured Isaiah as jumping off of his knees saying, I'll go, send me, please send me. Now, why would he do that? Was it duty? Well, I guess somebody's got to do it. Or I guess I'm a prophet, that's what I'm supposed to do, I'm supposed to go, I'm supposed to obey. No, there's only one reason why he wanted to go. There's only one reason why he wanted to serve. That's because he had been shown mercy rather than judgment. That's the only reason. He's saying, here am I. He was the only one in the room. But he was saying, here am I. Here am I. Send me. And this is, by the way, the proper view of missions. Missions is motivated by an overwhelming realization of God's mercy toward you. Missions is not a program. It's not just something the church is supposed to do. It's certainly not something that we expect other people to do. It's something that we're supposed to do. Why? Because we are the ones who've been shown mercy. That's why we go. So we have God's revelation and have God's response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing yourself in your word. Lord, we are sinners, and we are in your hands. We are no better than Isaiah, certainly. And we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but because of the infinite goodness that is stored up in you, that overflows toward us, we receive mercy rather than judgment. And we know that we deserve judgment. Forgive us for ever thinking that we're better just because we don't do certain things. Lord, we're all sinners. But we're sinners who've been pardoned. And now we come to your presence calling you Father rather than judge. And I pray for those here who don't know you as Father, those here who cower at the very thought of facing a holy God on Judgment Day, that you would pierce their hearts with your gospel and awaken them to Christ and shower them, flood into their lives your mercy so that they can know you as a Father. Amen.